Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day, the opportunity we have to assemble together to meet with you. We ask that the Spirit of God, who has made his home in us when he regenerated us, that he would continue the work that he started, that we and others could see the progress as we become new creatures and are becoming new creatures in Christ Jesus. Make us into his image, we pray. And we would ask that he would fill us and equip us now to worship you, so that our worship would be in spirit and in truth, that it would abound again to our growing in grace, but also to glorifying our Lord Jesus Christ, who is worthy. We ask these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Take your Bibles and open, please, to Jeremiah's prophecy, chapter 11. Jeremiah 11, we'll read verse 18 through the end of the chapter. Let's hear God's word. Now Yahweh gave me knowledge of it, and I know it, for you showed me their doings. But I was like a docile lamb brought to the slaughter, and I did not know that they had devised schemes against me, saying, Let us destroy the tree with its fruit, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be remembered no more. But O Yahweh of hosts, you who judge righteously, testing the mind and heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I have revealed my cause. Therefore, thus says Yahweh concerning the men of Anatoth, who seek your life, saying, Do not prophesy in the name of Yahweh, lest you die by our hand. Therefore, thus says Yahweh of hosts, Behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword, their sons and their daughters shall die by famine, and there shall be no remnant of them, for I will bring catastrophe on the men of Anatoth, even the year of their punishment. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's turn to the Confession of Faith, chapter 8, page 853 in the back of your hymnals, where we have a summing up. And while it's a large chapter for the confession, it's a very short section to sum up. Who is Jesus and what has he done? So let's confess this to our God together. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, the only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and men. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell. He might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety, which office he took not upon himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who put all power and judgment into his hand, and gave him commandment to execute the same. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law, and did perfectly fulfill it, endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul, and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died, was buried and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which also he ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world.
The Lord Jesus,
by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father, and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. Although the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefits thereof were communicated unto the elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices, wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman which should bruise the serpent's head, and the Lamb slain from the beginning of the world, being yesterday and today, the same and forever. Christ, in the work of mediation, acts according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself, yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. To all those for whom Christ has purchased redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them, and revealing unto them in and by the word the mysteries of salvation, effectually persuading them by his Spirit to believe and obey, and governing their hearts by his word and Spirit, overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom, in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation. Let's turn to Mark chapter 6, first six verses, which refers to a synagogue trip Jesus made. Mark chapter 6, the first six verses. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." Now he could do no mighty work there except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. We'll stop there. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Father, again, we give you thanks for the Sabbath day and the beautiful weather we have, though we would be so bold as to ask for some rain. The sunlight is so beautiful and the blue sky is so deep, Lord. We look around us outside and see what you have created. And only blind men would not marvel at what you have made. Blind in their eyes or blind in their heart. We give you thanks for, again, the beauty of the season. We give you thanks for this particular day in the week where we remember and celebrate that Christ, who died and was buried, was raised again. That is our hope. If he has not been risen, as Paul put it, then we are above all men most to be pitied. But he has been risen. He has been raised. He is ascended and will come again. And we give you thanks for these truths to which we cling to. They are our hope and our only hope for salvation. Finally, Father, we want to pray for our nation. 8 years ago and 4 years ago, there were a lot of people who were disappointed and unhappy. And the same is true this year. Father, we would pray that you would use our new rulers to rule well and to rule wisely, that you would inhibit evil in their minds, in their plans. For while the plans are made in men's minds, they come from you. You establish them or overturn them. And we would pray that you would give us a good government, a government that would protect our freedoms, a government that would create an environment for the prosperity that we've had in the past, but above all, again, a government that acknowledges your government. Now, Lord, as we turn to your word, give us eyes to see and ears to hear, minds that can comprehend the truth, and hearts that are willing to follow you. In Christ's name we pray, amen. This section that we're in is Jesus returning home, where he gets to teach in the synagogue. There's a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 13. It has some details that are different. And then there is a passage in Luke chapter 2, verses 46 and 47, where he's back home again. It reads differently enough from the other two accounts that some scholars have suggested it's a different trip home. Which one's first? Well, the one in Luke chapter 4 sounds like that may be his first trip home, and this his second trip home. Nevertheless, we'll look at those two in a few moments. Luke 2 has another element I wanted to look at. But first, let's go back for a few moments to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 11, verses 18 and following. Jesus quotes a proverb when he is in his hometown. And when the proverb he quotes is well known in the Jewish community. It's well known in that whole part of the world, Gentile or Jew. It comes in different forms. Doesn't always use the word a prophet is not without honor, but other vocations as well. Here in Jeremiah chapter 11, what's not made real clear until you get to the end is that there are men planning to kill Jeremiah, and they're from the town of Anatote. What's so significant about Anatote? It's Jeremiah's hometown. It's where he was born and raised, where he went to school. His friends, neighbors, and relatives want to kill him. Now look in verse 18, saying, "Let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be remembered no more." Suggesting that little reason to believe that Jeremiah had a family, but if he did, they were going to kill them too. Why? Verse 21, "The men who seek your life, saying, 'Do not prophesy in the name of Yahweh, lest you die by our hand.'" And so God promises something. It's a promise to Jeremiah. It may not be exactly what Jeremiah was looking for, but it is a vindication of Jeremiah, and it is a consequence of those desiring to hurt the apple of God's eye. Look there in verse 22. I will punish them. They want to kill you. That's not going to happen. Instead, I will kill their young men by their sword. Their sons and their daughters shall die by famine, starve to death before their eyes. And there will be no remnant of them. That's what they wanted to do to Jeremiah. That's what God is going to do to them. I will bring catastrophe on the men of Anatot, even the year of their punishment. The point, of course, for reading this is when Jesus quotes that proverb about a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, it certainly fit Jeremiah. It is not something that is new to human experience. It happens to all of us, in some sense, at some time, which is why the proverb was well known throughout the ancient world. So we looked at it, verse 1 in chapter 6. He went out from there, and the whole indication for the context is there happened to be Capernaum. He leaves there, comes to, literally, it's his fatherland. That's a phrase that rings a little strange to us as Americans. It might, if you're very familiar with movies about World War II, it might make you think of the Nazis, because the Germans referred to their country as their fatherland. It's a phrase that's used in a lot of, we usually refer to motherland. It's the same basic thing. It's where he was raised. We know he was born in Bethlehem. We know he spent some time in Egypt, where his parents fled to. And then after Herod the Great died and his son came on the throne, but before his son was deposed by the Romans, they moved up to Nazareth in Galilee. So the people who are going to hear him in a few moments here in the text are people who've known him all his life, which is interesting. The reaction they have to his preaching, we're told in verse 2, is that they are astonished. And I want to deal with the text, but I want to step aside for just a second. The Gnostic Gospels, which a number of people are trying to contend were actually part of the Bible. No, they're written about 100 years after the Bible was finished, the New Testament was finished. Gnostic Gospels have all kinds of strange stories, fairy tales about Jesus. Now, don't you think that these people would be not astonished if he used to mold clay pigeons, breathe on them, and they fly away? You know, if that kind of thing's happening in town and then he preached, you wouldn't be astonished. You'd say, well, you know, why is he doing that? Let's see the gimmicks. Let's see the miracles. Or as Jesus Christ Superstar put it from Herod's mouth, dance across my swimming pool. No. He comes, and on Sabbath, as is his practice, he teaches in the synagogue. Let's turn for a moment to the other account in Luke chapter 4. So he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. This is what he does. He's given the opportunity. He's handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. He reads it, closes the book, and then speaks, teaches, and we have a little bit of his teaching, at least on that occasion, if it's not the same occasion. Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. All bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Isn't this Joseph's son? And then he says, you will surely say this proverb, different proverbs, so again, probably a different account. Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we've heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. And he points out something that gets them a little upset. In verse 25, he points out that Elijah, there are many widows in Israel, but in Elijah's day, he leaves Israel, goes to a Gentile city, and lives with a widow. And they are supplied with food while the people in Israel are starving. And then he points out that in verse 27, there are many lepers, but Elijah's successor, Elisha, heals only one leper, and he's a Syrian. He's an enemy. And they are so upset at his pointing out these accounts with Gentiles that they take him to the top of the hill, and they're going to push him off and kill him. And he escapes from that. Here, the wording is different. Here the indication is maybe this is the earlier one, maybe it's the latter, it doesn't matter. But he's teaching, and those who are hearing him in our English Bibles were astonished. Don't want to bore you too much. This verb in Greek is what's called the imperfect passive. Imperfect means it's continuing action, and passive means it's something that's done to them. They are, to use language that I'm more familiar with, they're just totally blown away by this guy they've known all their lives and his teaching. And they marvel. And they say, what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? It starts off, their reaction starts off with, wow. And where did all this come from? In Luke chapter 2, we're given an account that when Jesus was 12, he and his parents went up to Jerusalem to worship, probably with everyone from their hometown. And then on their way back, it's a couple of days before they realize he's not there. Obviously, Mary and Joseph were not helicopter parents. They can't find him. They're looking through everyone and their relatives, acquaintances. Evidently, they traveled in a group. They can't find him. They go back to Jerusalem to look for him. They spend 3 days in Jerusalem not finding their son. And when they do find him, they found him, verse 6, 46, in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, of the rabbis, of the scribes who were the teachers of the law, listening to them and asking them questions. And the teachers around, verse 47, all who heard him were astonished. Same English word, different Greek word. Synonyms, however, in Greek. They mean the same thing. That's why the English translation, astonishment, fits, because that's a good translation for both of those words. There's some differences. But they also are astonished at this 12-year-old's what? Understanding and answers. They are blown away by his wisdom. Here in Mark 6, they are also blown away by his wisdom, blown away by the stories they have heard and the acts that he has done. And that results in hatred and jealousy. Mark's account is different from Matthew's, and certainly different from the story that we glanced at briefly in Luke chapter 4. Is this not the carpenter? As I pointed out to Ben Tillotson a couple years ago, when he was doing carpentry work, that the word translated as a carpenter is the word technon. It's, or techos. It's, we get the word technology and technique and technician from this Greek word. It is used for carpenters, especially in the Greek church. It also is used, the word could be used, to refer to stonemasons, anyone else who works with physical stuff, works with their hands. See, that's the problem. Jesus was not trained to be a rabbi. He didn't go to the rabbinical schools. He didn't have to go to presbytery and pass an exam, or several exams, or have to pass them because he didn't pass them, whatever. That hasn't happened. What's his training? His training is as a mechanic, a carpenter, a plumber. It's in those things, just like the rest of us. Where does he get the idea that he is so high and mighty? What makes him think he's got a right to teach when he's never been trained to teach? That kind of attitude is not just directed at Jesus. It happens all over the world. Because those who are successful are the objects of envy and of jealousy. I know a man named Peter Jones. He's a professor, used to be a professor at Westminster West. When he taught a course at Knox for my DMin program, I was his taxi driver. We stayed in the same hotel. I took him to school, took him back. He grew up in Liverpool. He was actually part of a band, but his parents, he played the accordion. His parents made him quit the band. They wanted him to do school. The band later became the Beatles. His friend in elementary school was John Lennon. John Lennon had a lot of friends who preyed on him. You know, you're rich, I'm not, you should take care of me. And there were people who were jealous of him. John Lennon also had to react himself with, you know, why did this happen to me? Why am I rich? I went to school with all these other kids. They're not rich. They're carpenters and masons and other men like that, or maybe they're unemployed. That was a period of time that he went through that, and that's where he dabbled in socialism for a while because of his guilt feelings. Later on, he began to realize, well, I've been blessed with a gift, and I worked hard. Peter Jones was one of the people that could call John Lennon anytime he wanted to, because he never asked Lennon to do anything for him, nor did he ever cast aspersions on Lennon. Aspersions are about to be cast on Jesus in verse 3. Because one of the differences difference between Mark and Matthew is they say, is he not the carpenter's son? Here it's, is he not the carpenter? After all, his stepfather did that. And then this statement, the son of Mary. Doesn't shock us, does it? But Jews never referred to anyone by their mother, even if their mother was widowed. It's an hint that he's illegitimate. Or to use that good old-fashioned English word, he's a bastard. It's a slam against Jesus. Yeah, he's just a laborer. He's just a tradesman. And we all know those stories about Mary and Joseph, don't we? And then his family lives here. Names his brothers, mentions he has sisters, more than two. That passage, however, should also take us back earlier to Mark. Remember when his family members showed up when he was preaching to take him away? He needs some nice quiet in a rubber room, cool compresses, because he's obviously slipped a cog. He thinks he's God. His family didn't believe in him. And here they're pointing out his family lives here. What makes him better than his brothers? What makes him better than his sisters? Their hatred for him spills over. And so we are told at the end of verse 3, they were offended at him. The offense that somebody could be a teacher like this from our town without the training that's necessary. He thinks he's better than us. And so they're offended. Jesus' response in verse 4 is, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. That my brothers and I get along, and my sister and I sort of get along. I suspect part of our relationship is, Roy, we knew you before you became a minister, and you weren't such a nice kid. I know that one of the things I've dreaded, I've preached in Yardley a time or two, and one of the things I always dreaded was that there would be certain women showing up that I once dated. Jesus doesn't have that problem. He's a holy man. He's perfect. And yet, this proverb, which the whole world, ancient world, knew and quoted in various forms, he quotes himself. Then we're told this from Mark. And this is where we're getting to the point to some degree. Who does he think he is? Our title. He could do no mighty work there, except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Elsewhere in scriptures, we're told that Jesus marveled at some people's belief, like that centurion, that pagan Italian, who, remember what he says? I've not seen this kind of faith in all Israel. Here is an unbelief that we may not have seen in Israel. In the preceding section, chapter 5, that's why I turned my page. What did we have in those two stories, one wrapped around the other? We have a woman who comes up to him thinking, if I just touch his clothes, I'll be healed. And then we have the beginning story, the ruler of the synagogue. Think of it, the ruler of the synagogue. That would be like the moderator of the session. This guy comes to Jesus and asks him to heal his little girl, to heal his daughter. In both cases that we looked at last week, what are Jesus' words to them? Verse 34, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. To the ruler, verse 36, after they've heard that his daughter has died, do not be afraid, only believe. I pointed out last week that the word faith and the word believe, the English words have one Greek word that's translating them. Same word that we have here in the end of this story, that there was no faith because of their faith, their lack of faith, their unbelief. Now, we need to take a minute to think this through. Is Mark saying that the faith or lack of faith of human beings limits Jesus' power? No. No. Is there power in the gospel? What's Paul say? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God for salvation. But the gospel is frequently preached and people hear it and so what? They go away. They don't listen. Well, I thought the gospel had power. Yes, it does. But it has power when it's been applied by the Holy Spirit to a human life. It is not that Jesus has no power. What happens with that woman? She walks up and touches him. He could feel the power, the text tells us, the power flowing from him. Was the power created by her faith? No. Here's the point. In those two previous stories, people come to Jesus because they believe he can take care of their problems. He can heal her illness. He can heal the daughter. In both cases, they've come to him. What's not happening in his hometown? They're not coming to him. They are not asking him. What happens to us when we're regenerated? At least for those of us who are regenerated in our adolescence or our adulthood. Once we've been regenerated, what do? We turn in faith, because that's been given to us now. We repent of our sins. We turn in faith. And trust in Christ. Trust in what he has done. The people in Nazareth aren't turning to Jesus. They're acting out. The statements in verse 3 reveal their unbelief, their hard hearts, their discounting of all the hopes that the prophets preached in the Old Covenant Scripture, because of their envy of Christ. Excuse me, their envy of Jesus. They don't think he's the Christ. Why would they turn to him and ask them to heal something if they don't believe in him? They don't. People who hear the gospel and refuse it are people the Holy Spirit has not worked upon, and so they don't see their need. They don't want him. Remember, I've told you before, when I became a believer, I was an atheist. I didn't believe in God until I met him, until I encountered him, or he encountered me and gave me faith. Jesus doesn't say he doesn't perform any miracles, he performs few because of the unbelief. Brothers and sisters, what happens when we try to share the gospel? There are people who are not interested. Remember, who's here went with EE? Anybody? Joyce. When we would approach people and they're not interested, that happened. that aren't interested? Well, from our perspective and the way we can handle the rejection is, well, they're not interested because God has not prepared them yet. If they are of the elect, this is not the time. It's unbelief. And unless God works, there won't be that mighty work of a new creation and a new creature. In other words, brothers and sisters, when we think of the day we came to trust in Christ, we need again to bow and give thanks to God, because it's not that we chose Him, He chose us. And then we believed, and then we became new creatures. Then we had a new heart and a new mind. And He doesn't need to marvel at our unbelief. Let's bow our heads and hearts before Him. Father, we give You thanks for the story. Scripture tells us that Jesus marveled at their unbelief. I wonder how He felt about His schoolmates and His neighbors who are rejecting Him and rejecting the good news. Did He weep over them? He wept over Jerusalem. Did He weep over Nazareth? I don't know, Father. The Scriptures don't say. But we, and I ask that You'd help us in this, we should weep over our kinfolk and our friends who've rejected the gospel. If these people rejected the gospel in Christ, there are people around us who reject the gospel as well. They may turn on us and think that you're such a self-righteous person, failing to understand that for us, we have no righteousness that was not given to us by Christ. We're not self-righteous. We're Christ-righteous. He paid it all. Nothing in our hands we bring except clinging to His cross. We pray, Father, for our kinfolk and our friends, that You would give them hearts that can believe. Take out the heart of stone and put in the heart of flesh, that they might be able to repent and believe, and that physical brothers and sisters and cousins and such would become spiritual brothers and sisters. We beg this of You in Christ's name. Amen.